All right, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, our resurrection reality, our glorious resurrection in Christ. And so Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. And if you remember last time I was with you, we talked about Hebrews. And so much like the writer of Hebrews, Paul is magnifying, he's emphasizing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his triumph over sin and death through his resurrection. He's writing from a Roman prison, imagine that. He's passionately defending the centrality of Christ and the sufficiency of grace against various forms of false teaching that were working their way into the early church. Things like pagan philosophy, mysticism, legalism, right? These Pharisaical piranhas were a pesky issue in the early church. And so Paul, despite the confusion of anti-Christ teachings, is urging believers to remain rooted in Christ, to fully embrace their reconciliation and righteousness in his work alone, remaining fixed on grace and their resurrection in him. That then electrifies our dynamic Christian experience because it's not just them or us living, but it's Christ in us. A life filled to the full with his love. And so Paul is calling them and he's calling us to remember our resurrection with Jesus Christ. And so as we dive into Colossians 3, for the sake of an outline, we'll look at four main components: our resurrection, our response, our resolution, and our revealing. And so number one, our resurrection. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." Some translations substitute the word if with since or in view of the fact. For example, the NIV says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." The West Literal Translation says, "In view of the fact, therefore, that you were raised with Christ." Back in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul has already clearly and dogmatically declared that they have been raised up in Christ. He says in verse 12, "You have been," it's a reality, "raised up with Christ." And so Paul is reiterating this divine truth. Despite the opposition that the church was facing from false teachers like the Judaizers who were saying that they needed something more, they needed the law, Paul is reinforcing the reality of their resurrection, that they are under this new covenant, as we are, of grace, a better way, a better resurrection reality. That's why five verses later, in verse 17, he says, "These things of the law are but a shadow of better things to come." In other words, don't trade the light for the shadow. The light has come. He came and he conquered. And so Paul makes it very clear, in case you are doubting, Colossians, "Since, in view of the fact, you have been raised up with Christ." That phrase is a compound word. It's the word sunagairo. The word soon means together. Egairo is to raise, so we're raised together with Christ. So this is the same terminology we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. "And he," sunagairo, "raised us up with him and seated us with and in him." And so both in Ephesians and in Colossians, the phrase that Paul uses is aorist tense, it's passive voice, it's in the indicative mood. So this is important to understand. It's a statement of fact concerning a reality, and the reality is true for the recipient. So it's a past action, we're the recipient, and it's a fact. Fact. This is our post-Christ resurrection reality because he made it available for all of us. This is what Paul so beautifully communicated in chapter 1. Many of your Bibles probably say the incomparable Christ in around verse 13 through 23. So this process of Jesus raising us up with him, Paul writes, "Jesus is the rescuer, the transfer, the forgiver, the redeemer, the reconciler, and the presenter." He says in verse 22, "He has presented us before God as holy and blameless and beyond reproach." All possible because of this resurrection. As he goes on to say, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. His resurrection, in other words, is the first of its kind, marking the beginning of a new creation, establishing his preeminence and power and authority over all who would then be resurrected in him. Because of who he is, because he's the resurrection and the life, we too then are now rescued and transferred and forgiven and redeemed and reconciled and thus presented as new resurrection creatures, righteous as Jesus Christ, holy and blameless and perfect in him, as Hebrews 10 says. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It doesn't mean that your behavior is perfect. But who behaved perfectly on your behalf? Jesus Christ. And so positionally, we're perfect in him. This is the gospel of grace. This is all about what he did. And so we don't perform. We're not striving. We don't try and level up spiritually in order to gain more of something, like the Gnostics and the mystics and the legalists who were trying to persuade the Colossians that you're missing something and you need more. And Paul is saying, no, it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. This is the power because he is the power and authority and ability to do it all for us. And guess what he did? He did and he gave it all. And so if you are here this morning, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer today, then you, my friends, are a product of his resurrection. You are raised, you have been seated with Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a resurrected, royal, holy child of the living God. Question is, do you believe this? Is this on your minds this morning? Because this is where our minds ought to be fixed, as Paul writes. And so notice what he says next. Our resurrection reality becomes our reaction. Number two, our response. He says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of the earth. So notice the two things that Paul says, keep seeking and set your mind, both present, active, imperative verbs in the Greek, commands for continual, ongoing, active engagement in our lives. In other words, they're the active pursuits of our newly activated, resurrected Christ in us lives. Notice he first says, keep seeking, zetete. This is a daily effort to prioritize, to align your living with the reality of what grace has done and continues to do. Continually seeking his grace, his sufficient grace in all matters of your life. Our priority isn't earthly, it's heavenly. We have that upward call. My goal, my prize is Christ. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3:14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Meaning, I'm less concerned with the temporal, with the horizontal, because my gaze is fixed on the heavenly, on the vertical. I'm less convinced with what the world is offering because I've already received something the world could never give me. This transcends all we do and all we experience. Our circumstances don't cause a disruption in our seeking. Regardless of your experience in life or experiences here, we trust he is going to finish what he started because he's the author and the what? The perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And so as we're saved by grace through faith, we continue walking and living and breathing and doing all things by faith because we trust in the sufficiency of grace. We trust in the finality of the finished work of Christ. The finality of the finished work of Christ. We keep seeking Christ because this is what the resurrected saint does. It's our natural desire and devotion. Notice the second thing he says in our response. We set our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So we have frenete. So you have zetete and frenete. If you're having twins, those are great biblical names. But notice the key word mind. This is geared towards our mental, our cognitive faculties, the thoughts and attitudes, what our focus should be fixed upon. As Paul says, fixed upon what is above. Not on the temporary, but on the eternal. Not on the finite, but on the infinite. The mind of Christ is focused on what he did, what he's doing, and what his word says to be true. And I believe that Paul included this setting the mind because he's trying to make a point. The mind plays a crucial role in influencing and determining our living, our daily actions and behaviors. I don't believe, in other words, we will be very successful in seeking the things above or walking by faith unless we first understand the role that setting the mind plays. I mean, why in the world do you think the church historically has ended up in such strange predicaments? The Galatian church, right? They took their minds off Christ. Paul says, I'm so amazed that you've so quickly deserted him. They traded the gospel of grace for a fake one of works, for performance, for man-pleasing. And so Paul spends the whole letter pointing them back to grace so that they would then stand firm in the reality of their freedom. The Corinthian church, they took their mind, their eyes off Christ, off of love. And what happened? They got it all backwards, didn't they? They weren't able to seek the things above because their minds were fixed on the horizontal, on themselves, on self-preservation, on building themselves up instead of the kingdom of love, putting others before themselves. And so Paul had to point them back to Christ. He had to expose their misunderstanding because historically, it's always a misunderstanding of the truth, not believing in the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done, not understanding the power of grace and the reality of our resurrection lives. And so 2,000 years later, 21st century, the church continues to run back to these alternative gospel messages. Performance, the gimmicks and tricks, becoming better and more loved and more accepted and more holy by the 10 steps checklist. Trying to earn more. Historically, people always trying to add to the gospel, a new flavor, a new topping, trying to make it what they think they need. When grace, the gospel of God's love is perfect and it's all we need and it's more than we could ever imagine. That's why we could talk about the gospel every day the rest of our lives and still never plummet the depth of it because it's more than we could ever imagine it to be. So the problem is that we forget the sufficiency of Christ. We forget the sufficiency of the grace gift. We lose sight of, we take our minds off of what he says to be true. And what is the Bible say? What are the things that are said to be true? How about you're complete in Christ? You've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. How about he has lavished us with the surpassing riches of his grace? How about that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of what? Sin and death, Romans 8. And so the problem isn't with Christ. It's not with the gospel. His finished work has never needed fixed. The problem is with us. Our minds need fixed. Our understanding is the issue. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our what? Our minds. Our minds, because our mind is in constant need of mending and maturing. First, because we're always growing. We're never going to stop growing. But second, our minds are also under attack constantly. Why do you think Paul also instructs the believer, take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Because the enemy loves to launch an assault on our minds. He never stops. Hell is always waging war, attempting to hinder our growth and understanding. And the enemy uses smoke screens to distract us, things like marital problems, difficulty raising children, physical ailments, financial distress, political unrest, economical collapse, these smoke screens and decoys to get our minds onto the present, onto the temporal, to take our minds off Christ and his provision and his love and his goodness, to forget that God allows these things to happen in our personal lives, these difficult things for our good, because he's maturing us. He's growing us. He's strengthening our understanding of his sovereignty. He's sovereign in that he works all things out for the good of those who love him. He's working. This is hard for me because I'm a finite creature. I am trapped in time, and I'm reminded of that. And so I can be so fickle and forgetful. And it's in these times of sin and rebellion and failure and distress that I forget that even when I'm unfaithful, he, what? Remains faithful to me. He's committed to me. Nothing can separate me from him, he says. It's in these times of agony and despair, anxiousness, fear, that I forget that his love is perfect. His perfect love casts out fear. Not only that, he's love himself, but that his love is his disposition from which he handles all of the affairs of my life. I forget his love and his goodness, and I forget he's patient and he's kind, and that's where my mind can go. Who's been there with me? Right? We get locked in these moments of despair. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Because our minds are fixed on the temporal. We can't see beyond the smokescreen. And it's in these fires of life, brothers and sisters, that we must remember we walk by faith, not by what? Because we can't see, we can't call it, we can't always understand what's going on. So it's in times like these that we must keep seeking and setting our minds on the above. The above where Paul says Christ is. Christ is above. Knowing who he is, where he is, and what he is doing is key. Let me repeat that. Knowing who Jesus is, where he is, and what he is doing is key to experiencing and living resurrection lives within a dark and dying world. Right? It's one thing to know about our rescue. It's one thing to know about our redemption, but it's an even greater reality to understand the one who holds the power and authority as our rescuer and redeemer. We must know him. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and me." The one that John writes about. This is where my mind goes. My mind goes to the throne room. The one who John writes about in Revelation 4. "And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." This is Jesus Christ on his eternal throne. John goes on to communicate that around this throne are four living creatures that never stop proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." He goes on to say that these 24 elders fall down before Christ. They cast their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Remember, John was weeping. Who is worthy to open up the book? And one of the elders said to him, "Stop weeping, stop crying. He, the lion from the tribe of Judah, he has overcome as to open up the book. He himself is the overcomer. He overcame death. He overcame the grave. He overcame and rose to new life for you, to give you the ability, to give me the ability to overcome with him." Later in Revelation 7, John writes, "This innumerable great multitude, every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, they're all standing before the throne, before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And then the angels and the elders and the living creatures all fall upon their faces before the throne and they're worshiping. All blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be our God forever and ever. Amen." And so we have a scene of Jesus Christ. We see it in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, this scene of Jesus Christ, who's exalted in all power and authority, the giver of eternal life, resurrection life, the overcomer of death as the divine life giver, who holds the keys to life and death. And he's able to overcome and to give us new life because of what Paul says. He is seated at the right hand of God. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 13. When he, Christ, has made purifications for sin, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. He not only came and became the final and sufficient sacrifice, but he is the great high priest who did what no other high priest could do. He sat down because there was no more sacrifices needed because his blood sacrifice was the sufficient and final sacrifice. And so Paul is making this very distinct point to the Colossians regarding the finished work of Jesus Christ. Understanding this then becomes our fortitude that comes with the reality that he's seated at the right hand of God. Exalted, the exalted one, as John was communicating, who holds the keys to life and death, who holds all power and authority to then bestow this eternal resurrection life. And from the beginning, from the garden all the way through, the authority and power of Jesus has always been under assault. Remember what the Pharisee said to Jesus after he forgave the paralytic. Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're shouting this. Remember what happens when Jesus casts out the demon. They say he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. You remember what Jesus said to these religious leaders in John 8? You belong to your father, who? The devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the very beginning. These men accusing Jesus, they refused to accept him as the Son of Man, the fully divine God-man. They refused to admit his power and authority as their Messiah. And so they had to shut him down and they had to shut him up by killing him. They thought that would work because the enemy wants nothing more to do than shut down his resurrection and to shut down our resurrection with him. That's why the word of God constantly reminds us and exhorts us. Watch out, beware, stand guard, lest we be deceived by the enemy who seeks to disfigure and distort and destroy resurrection life by distracting us from the above, from the throne of grace, trying to debilitate and disable us from living in the reality of the power of resurrection life. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And he's deceived and lured a great number of people into what I call a schizophrenic Christianity. It burns my heart. Multitudes of people hopelessly believing and living with two identities and two natures. Churches today filled to the brim with people walking around that thinking they're still wicked, rotting, dead sinners. We hear it all the time. I'm a wicked sinner saved by grace. We're contradicting ourselves. We're speaking out of both sides of our mouths. So many resurrected lives drowning in the echoes of condemnation, unable to hear what Peter proclaimed. And what did Peter say? We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. So many of these people unable to hear the echoes of Paul. Paul pleading that we would put on the new self. That we would put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So many believers thinking they walk around as dead, stinky sinners. A stench to God. A disappointment. Right? We forget what Paul says in Romans 6. You have been buried with him into death through baptism so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And so you don't stink. You smell sweet. You, believer, are a 2 Corinthians 2 fragrance of Christ to God. You give off the fragrance of life because you have his life in you, Christ. Christ's life living in you this morning. You've been raised to new life with him. Paul had this unshakable, resolute confidence in our new and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And this can be our confidence. Number 3, our resolution. He says in verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That word hidden, krypto, means united with Christ in life, infused into the life of Christ. Nothing in your Christian experience is detached from him. Everything you do is a Christ in you reality. Everywhere you go, he's with you. Everything can be an act of worship because his spirit is living within you. That's why Paul says in verse 4, our Christianity is about Jesus, who is our life. Christ, who is our life. Together infused in him and him into us in an inseparable, undivided fellowship. We were brought out of darkness into fellowship with light. We are children of light. And so this term hidden conveys not only this inseparable union, but also a protection, a security. Eternally secured, safe, protected, hidden in Christ forever. Let's take the words of Jesus himself. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's too legit to lose it. And so our resolution, our unwavering conviction, what we know to be true, is cemented in the cornerstone of Christ and what he has declared. No one will snatch you and you and you because you're safe and secure in your Savior. Hallelujah. And so what would it look like to face adversity and trials and these attacks of the enemy fully convinced in your new life that can't be destroyed, taken, or lost, right? No longer letting circumstances derail this resolution that our salvation is secure. No longer letting the lies of the enemy rob our joy. It's the joy of the Lord that's our what? Our strength. And so we stand in him strong and secure in Christ, knowing nothing, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against us. And so we stand as a church, as a body of Christ, locked arm in arm together under our chief of glory, fighting the fight with a resolute confidence that our life, our salvation is indeed secure. And this resolution, it's not only rooted in past redemption, what he has already completed for you, but it's also rooted in our future glorification. This is where Paul's going, our revealing. And so we're not only looking backwards with resolute confidence, but forward with resolute confidence, with hope. The definition of biblical hope is confidence, an unwavering conviction and expectation on what is coming, really who is coming. And Jesus said, I am coming quickly. He declared this. And so we're interpreting life and all of our challenges that come our way differently with this new determination to stay devoted, with a determination to worship in the storms, to persevere with joy, because we know the persevering is producing something. It's leading somewhere. It's leading us to the crowning ceremony where we will receive the crown of life, which is Jesus Christ. This is why Paul and ourselves, we can get to a place like this. I do not consider these present sufferings worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And so we too, we await his revealing, which will be our revealing. Verse 4, our revealing. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Revealed, phanerao, it's a future passive indicative word. Something is going to happen in your future. Fact. This is what we're waiting on. This is what you can expect. This is what we are hoping for. When finally everything becomes crystal clear, we're no longer in the smoke screen. We're face to face in full clarity, face to face with Jesus, fixed in eternity forever. We're worshiping in perfection. We are now among the elders and the saints of old and the angels, and we're worshiping, holy, holy, holy. No more suffering, no more sorrow, but a full realization that all of our sorrow and suffering was worth it. Every tear, every fear wiped away, as we will see the full picture of that poema, that painting that he has painted in us as the master painter. Every stroke, every dot, every drop together worked out for our good and glory. Notice what Paul says at the end. We will be revealed with him in glory. Vita gloriosa, Latin, the glorious life eternal, life in its fullest form, life as it was created to be with him together forever. The ultimate fulfillment of our salvation, the culmination of God's redemptive plan, the ultimate gift of grace, the full realization of the love of God, Jesus Christ, where our bodies are finally raised imperishable and in glory, forever experiencing his glory as we're glorified in him. When all things become new. Let me end with this verse, Revelation 21, 3 through 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne, what does he say? Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and they are true. I don't know everyone in here this morning. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've come in here for the first time. Maybe you've heard the gospel before. Maybe you've been coming. Let me ask you, is this your future? Have you experienced resurrection life in Christ? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ has all authority and power to change humans' lives? If you've never done that before, I have good news for you. God is not against you. He desires you to be saved. He sent his son out of love to save you. He wants to show his love to you. He wants to transform you from the inside out. He wants to take all of the junk from your past and redeem it. And he wants to send you on a new course where it's heading full stream to his glory. He cares about you. And so if you're here this morning, and you're ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying, yeah, I am done with this life of death. I want life. I want my Redeemer. Then I'm just asking that you'd raise your hand. Why wait when you're not promised tomorrow? So is there anyone here this morning who is ready to confess Jesus' life, ready to confess him as Lord and Savior? I'd ask that you just raise your hand. Is there anyone here this morning who's ready to be saved? Anyone? All right, and for believers, what, did I see it? Yeah, what's your name? Kirsten? All right, Kirsten, you're saying that you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and you're confessing him right now. Amen, sister, let's pray for you. Lord, yeah. Father, we thank you for our sister, Kirsten. Lord, we thank you for her life. We thank you that you providentially brought her here this morning to hear the gospel. We thank you that she is now, upon her confession in life, a resurrected saint. She is holy and righteous as anyone else in this room. You love her. Would you now show her that the rest of her life, that you are for her, that you're working all things for her good, that she's completely forgiven, that she stands redeemed as a child of the living God. Oh, bless our sister, and we give you praise for her new birth, her new life this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, that time is coming. We should be excited. The time is coming. But until then, let's keep celebrating our new life. This is what it's all about. By responding in faith, by remaining resolute in faith, by looking forward in faith to our revealing with him. And that brings us to communion. Communion is a celebration. It's not a ceremony. It's not a ritual. It's not something we do to become anything more. It's not something we're trying to do in 30 seconds to get right with God so that we can take the bread or feel like we are now able. No, you are able. If you are in Christ, you can celebrate his life, his death and his resurrection. It's a celebration of all that he has done. It's a celebration of his love. And so the bread, as our brothers are passing out the bread and juice, the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. It's what was given for us. If you remember Jesus during his last supper, he took the bread, he broke it, they shared it, they gave thanks, and he said this, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so this morning, let's take the bread and remember that he suffered and endured and was broken out of love for you. And the cup, it represents the blood of Jesus Christ, who was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, right? He said, this cup, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The shedding of his blood, it's important to understand, it signifies the establishing of a new covenant, grace, total forgiveness, a restored relationship, new life in him. It represents his blood that gave us full forgiveness and new life. And so let's celebrate that this morning. Let's drink and remember our forgiveness and new life in Christ. All right, well, let's pray and then we'll worship. Father, we love you. We thank you for the new believers this weekend, those that you've saved. We thank you, Lord, that your truth is eternal, the truth of old. We thank you that we can never get tired of it. We thank you that the gospel is that deep that we'll never fully understand it, but we look forward to being revealed in glory. We'll finally have the full picture, full clarity. Oh, Lord, I'm looking forward to bowing before you with my brothers and sisters in this room and worshiping the Lord of glory. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, as we exit and now we go into our normal worlds, that Monday morning comes, Lord, and we wake up to an anthem of resurrection life. We go out into our jobs and our on the sports field, into our schools, in our families, and Lord, our lives are transformed because we know that nothing can rob us from life. Nothing can take you from us. Encourage my brothers and sisters to live boldly and fervently until glory. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ, and we now worship you. And it's in your name alone we pray. Amen.